pray that you will speak to us this morning. I've already sensed, Father, that this is particularly a message that I think the enemy doesn't want people to hear. And so, Lord, would you use me? Would you open our ears to hear what you have to say to us through your word this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart truly, Lord, be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer, as we have been singing this morning. We look forward to hearing from you today, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It has been an interesting day here at Crosswinds. You might notice that this microphone here is empty. That's because, if you haven't figured it out, and of course you have, you're Californians just like I am, traveling in California can be a challenge at times. And this morning, our worship leader, Sarah and her husband, Dylan, both members of the worship team today, are behind a train in Cabazon. That's as far as they got, and last word I heard, they're still there. It's been an hour and a half now since I first heard that they were behind this train. That's kind of the way it goes sometimes, but I appreciate Rachel for stepping up, being the worship leader. We called Sebastian in, I'm sure from a sound sleep, as every father of young children must be at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so, yeah, and it's just great to see that nothing is going to stop us. I have no doubt, in fact, that if I were to go down, there's a dozen of you out there that would come and take up the mantle. We had a great elder retreat this weekend, so I know there's at least five other guys who would just, come up here in a second for the opportunity to share from God's word. And speaking of that, I mean, there's another roadway thing. I don't know if you noticed that Theodore Bridge over here got hit by a truck, and so it's closed, and that made me late to the elder retreat, because that's the way I was going to be going. But roadways are an interesting thing. How many of you here have ever heard of the Thule fog in the Central Valley? Yeah, in fact, I know some of you actually live there, so you probably know it better than I do. As a truck driver, my main deliveries were up in the San Joaquin Valley, and for 3 or 4 months of the year, Thule fog is a regular occurrence. It's fog that comes up from the ground rather than down from the sky, and it is thick. I mean, you cannot see in it. And typically what I would do as a truck driver making deliveries, I would just, if I knew the fog was there, then I just wouldn't go. I would park somewhere, wait for the fog to lift. It just isn't worth it. It's too dangerous. Nevertheless, one night I'm driving along and I'd heard there was fog, but I didn't see it. It looked okay to me. And then suddenly it hit. And it was like, like nothing. I had a what's called a cab over truck, so you're right there. First at the scene of the accident, we used to say. Okay, so you're right there. It's just white out of my windshield. And all I could do, because I'm on the freeway, I can't just stop right there. So I obviously put on all the four ways and the lights. I roll the window down. And I'm literally looking at the white line on the side of the road to see where I'm at. And of course, it's California, so still there were people, while I'm doing that, people going past me, because, that's the way some people are. But eventually, I got off of that road. I thought about that, and interestingly enough, sometimes where you're driving, you don't even realize naturally where you are. So let me think now. I think I passed Button Willow, but if that's the case, then what is this coming up? And it's really easy to lose your bearings and get lost. I heard about a gal who was driving home one night, and the weather was really bad, and the rain was coming down in buckets so that she couldn't see. And like many people do, you see tail lights ahead of you. You've probably been there, right, where you see those tail lights and you just hone in on those. And after all, I mean, that car seemed to be going in the right direction. And if nothing else, I don't know about you, but I think, well, let them have the accident, and, then I'll be behind them and I'll be safe. But all of a sudden, as she was driving, the car in front just came to a complete stop. And as she's sitting there, she stops, of course, too, and she begins to wonder what's going on. Maybe did the guy hit a deer? Did he see something? And she began to feel kind of uncomfortable because, after all, here she is in the middle of the road, and she's thinking, is somebody going to come up and rear-end me? Much to her alarm, the car in front of her actually turned off his light. She's thinking, what is going on? Now she's not only just wondering, she's starting to get a little bit angry. This guy is doing dangerous things. Well, you don't just park your car out here on the road. And suddenly she's startled when she hears a on the window next to her. And she looks over, and the guy standing there, he says, is there anything that you need? Can I help you? And she says, oh, I'm just wondering, what is this guy doing? Why is he stopped in the road here? And the guy says, well, first off, that's my car. I'm the driver. And we're not stopped in the road. You're sitting in my driveway. And that's the way it can be sometimes when you don't exactly know where you're going. Obviously, this woman had picked the wrong person to follow. She had chosen the wrong leader and was actually, unbeknownst to her, on the wrong road. Now, through the past few weeks, as we have been back in the book of Matthew, as we have been studying for the past few months, we've been looking and studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is what Jesus is preaching in chapters 5 through 7. And Jesus has covered a lot of ground. What does it take to be righteous? Well, Jesus' answer to that, I believe, is actually the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5:20. He says, your behavior must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. For I say to you, he says, that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that becomes his thesis statement, I believe, for the entire Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been defining for us what it means to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, we've seen, and if you haven't seen some of these, you can go online. We have all of this, all of these sermons are available. They're archived for you online. And he's talked about how your righteousness or your behavior towards your friends and your enemies has to exceed, and your enemies, I should even emphasize that. Your behavior towards your parents, your marriage partner, your behavior towards prayer and fasting. And in these last few weeks, as we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which will end next week, he's finishing up with some choices that we need to make. And we've already heard some of them. Are you on the narrow road or are you on the broad road? Are you going through the narrow or the wide gate? Are you headed for destruction or are you headed for life? Is your life a good or a bad tree? And in understanding that, does your life produce good fruit or bad fruit? Now, of course, we are the church, right? This is church. And so we probably all know the right answers. It's like that old line in, you know, the Sunday school answer, right? It's always Jesus. What's brown and furry and eats nuts and lives in the forest? Jesus, okay? I mean, it's nine times out of 10, it's going to be the right answer. And so we know the right answers. We know that, oh, yes, I'm on the narrow road. I am a good tree. I have good fruit. I am definitely headed towards life. But is the right answer the real answer for you? Are the words that you say, are those words now backed up by actions and the things that you do in your life? A few weeks ago, it was Palm Sunday. You probably remember that. And on Palm Sunday, you remember what happened. Jesus is entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people are shouting and singing to him from Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They are crying out, Jesus, save us. And what's even more amazing is they're using Jesus' messianic title, Son of David. They were singing and shouting here that Jesus is the Messiah. But guess what? Only a few days later, Thursday to be exact, they are singing a very different tune. They were calling for his death. As Pilate asked the question, what should I do with your king? What should I do with Jesus? They answered, crucify him. His blood shall be on us and on our children. How is this possible? Well, as we've been seeing Jesus telling us, they've made a choice. And apparently their choice was the broad road. Their fruit, you see, demonstrates what's inside of them. Rather than being on the highway, they're sitting in the driveway. For all I know, behind a train, okay? And now Jesus challenges us in this sermon. with some final choices, both this morning and next week. Today, we're going to be challenged to put our words into action. And next week, we're going to be challenged to discern, are you really building your life on Jesus? Because again, we know that, you know, the right answer is I'm building my life on the rock. But are you really? We'll look at that next week. For this week, turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to pick it up at verse 21 as we go verse by verse, passage by passage. I encourage you to take out the note sheets that you got at the door. Again, if you didn't get one, put your hand up, and one of our ushers will make sure you get a note sheet. If you are online with us this morning, welcome. All the materials I'm talking about are available to you on our church app, so make sure you download that. And as always, there are a series of questions on the back of those sheets that we'll be using in life groups. Feel free to use those in your own devotions. Today we're going to see a frightening passage. I've often said this. Today Jesus' listeners will seem to have a lot going for him. They seem to look good. They seem to sound good. And let's be honest, that's like us here today. I would think that most of us here today look good, we sound good, we know how to play the part, if you will. But sadly, and this is the frightening part, on the day of judgment, they're going to discover that they had it all wrong. And so today, this constitutes a warning. It's no wonder to me that the enemy is trying to disrupt this service. I'll take away their worship leader, and then they'll just sit there mute. Well, he's got something coming if he thinks that's what we're going to do. We got a bunch of worship leaders around here. Let's take a look at this passage. Let's get the entire context, the entire frightening context of what is happening here. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many," and then catch this, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Let's be honest, guys. Look at this. These guys are doing some amazing things. I haven't done ministry to the degree that some of these people have done. And I can imagine, after they've made these statements to Jesus, I can imagine some of their objections to Jesus when he turns them away, saying, "I never knew you." The first one was this, but I know who you are, Lord. Just by virtue of saying that, right? I mean, Lord is a charged word. Let us look at it again. Jesus responds here with a shocking statement. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Here, first off, the thing to note here is that Jesus is being very direct about himself here. It's the first time in the book of Matthew we see Jesus actually calling himself Lord. He's not been this direct in public before. And he's referring to God as his Father. He's making no mistake at this point of who he is. And these people, furthermore, he's describing them as those who are calling him Lord, calling him Master. To repeat the word like that, Lord, Lord, these days we would put it all in caps, probably with bold, okay? That's the first century way of emphasizing that. You're my master, my master. Or like politicians who like to just repeat things, you know, it's usually how you know when they're not telling you the truth. They either say honestly or they repeat things over and over again. But not Jesus. No, he's doing this. Well, these people are doing this maybe for the same reasons. They're saying it so emphatically. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is making the point here that these people have everything going for him in terms of what they're saying. And again, catch that. Notice that Jesus is contrasting what they say. Not everyone who says to me, if you mark your Bibles so it'll mark you, I would underline that word says. Because what he's doing is he's contrasting what they're saying with what they are actually doing. Look at the second half of the verse. But the one who does, I would underline that, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not everyone who says, it's everyone who does. And does what? The will of my Father. That phrase implies that there is a relationship with him, Jesus. And of course, that's God's number one will. Why do you need that relationship with the Father? So you can communicate with him. We call that prayer. So that you know what he wants. I know what the Father wants, and I can carry that out because I am actually hearing what he is saying to me. Paul would later tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, first of all then, the passage is 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, write that down. First of all then, I urge that request and prayer and intercession and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people. That's the communication I talked about. And look who we were to be praying for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We do that every Sunday night at our prayer meeting. We pray for those who are in authority, Christian or not. Actually, if they're not Christian, we probably pray more for them, okay? This is good, he goes on to say, and it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, here's the will, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Essentially, Jesus here is telling us in Matthew, telling them at the gates of heaven, and telling us in Matthew that talk is cheap. When it comes to, as we are concluding the Sermon on the Mount, and we think of all the things that he said, and all the things that we're probably saying, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not bad at that. I'm better than my friends. You know, I travel in circles with bad people, and so I'm the good one. Well, what he's saying here is you can talk about keeping the golden rule. You can talk about being on the narrow road. You can talk about being that good tree with that good fruit. But most people today, you know, are not actually living it. It's interesting when you talk about talking. I just recently read a statistic. I try to keep up on where it's at. And the statistics on the numbers of people who say they believe in God is still up over 80%. You do a survey, you could even do one yourself. Just go out, do you believe in God? The vast majority of people are going to say they believe in God. You know what the Bible says about that? Two words, so what? Okay, here's what James puts it in James 2:19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well, however, the demons also believe and they shudder. Well, of course they do. Satan knows who he's fighting. His minions know who they're fighting. Not the little yellow ones. I'm talking about the demons. Okay. I said that one time without clarification at Broken Arrow Bible Ranch, and they literally afterwards wanted to know, what do minions have to do with it? Okay. So Jesus is saying that it is your behavior that is going to tell the truth. The one, again, who does the will of God, not just the one who talks about it. Now, it's not him saying here that it's your behavior that saves you. In fact, it is just the opposite. Your behavior does not save you. And God's word is crystal clear on this. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is the free gift of God. Faith is what you exercise in order to access God's free gift. Faith is the arm that reaches out and grabs the grace. Oh, but look what he says next. And this, meaning faith, the faith that you exercised? No, Paul says, this is not of yourselves. It is also the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I have no opportunity. We talked about this at the elder retreat. We talk about the basics of the faith because it's important to have these things down. And the very faith that I thought I was exercising. No, according to Paul, God gave me that faith in order to be able to do that. So I have no opportunity to boast. I accepted Jesus and you didn't. No, God gave me that ability. And I know that's going to prompt a whole new slew of questions. That's part of the mystery. We'll talk about that some other time. But what has Jesus been saying in this sermon over and over again? I've quoted this a couple of times as well. I love how Martin Luther puts it very succinctly. He says, we are saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. It's the evidence. Why? Because that's God's plan. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the great, saved by faith and that not of yourself. But look what verse 10 says, the very next verse. For we are his workmanship, we are his creations, we're his masterpiece, okay? Created in Christ Jesus, why? Why? You can read it. For good works. Works are part of it, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's a movement today where people love to say, well, works are not necessary whatsoever. Well, okay, but how do you deal with that? This is what the Bible says. There will be works as an evidence of what God has done in your life, as a natural result of what God has done in your life. Now, am I questioning your salvation this morning if you don't have any works in your life? If I'm not seeing any evidence of your salvation, am I saying you're not saved? Absolutely not. In fact, earlier, what did he say? I am not to judge, okay? I got to take the log out of my life. However, I am your pastor. I am your shepherd. And I am telling you this morning, more than that, God's word is telling you this morning that maybe you should question it. Because again, these guys are surprised at the very entrance to heaven. On the very threshold of judgment, they appear to be finding out that they were never saved. Now, that's obviously, they did at one point know, but they've managed to delude themselves. You know, it's not, nobody's going to get there, and there's not going to be any unfairness going on here. It's not like Jesus didn't tell you or didn't give you an opportunity. The Apostle Paul says this is vital. 2 Corinthians 13:5 reminds us, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. We do it at communion, but even beyond that, make sure of this, guys. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And you don't want to find out on the day of judgment. You want to find out today, right now, if there's even a question of it. So how do you pass the test of faith? Ask, is Jesus in you? And that's it. Be brutally honest with yourself, however. John and Peter, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, they were arrested. And the next day, they were testifying. And here's what Peter had to say to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, I bet they loved hearing that, whom God raised from the dead, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. The builders, meaning the leaders, the ones who are in charge, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. And many people here in this passage, and I wouldn't be surprised if there are those here today, will discover that their words, that their mere profession of faith is not enough. Because it's also their works. While they don't save them, they will be an example of the fact that they are saved to themselves and to others. But still, Jesus, I'm sure they will say to Jesus, another objection that I can imagine as they meet him face to face and are rejected by him. And what do they say this time? But look what I have done, Lord. Look what I've done. And this is what I say. Verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform miracles? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. And again, as I've often said, this is to me the scariest passage in all of Scripture. There are those who will not only proclaim Christ, they will do good works, they will do miracles, and yet they're going to be turned away as unbelievers, or as I call them today, make believers. And lest you think this is something that's just happened 2,000 years ago, it is still happening today. In fact, it's happening far more today than it was when Jesus preached this. We have quote-unquote preachers today who are rejecting God's clear word. And they are accepting what our society is telling us, that marriage is no longer between a mere man and a woman, that God did not create us male and female. No, as of this morning, I heard on the way to church, there are up to 81 different gender identities. Funny, God didn't mention what all those are. We need to be, there are preachers that are telling us we need to be accepting of these things. We need to accept them, and yet God calls them an abomination. And I could go on and on. You know what I'm talking about. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we do not accept sinners in need of a Savior. If that was not the case, none of us would be here. I would be the chief of all of you that would be barred from being here because I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior. But we must never, ever accept their sin. I will never accept my own sin as somehow this is okay because it's me, Lord. You know, you and me. No, it's not okay. And today we have charlatans posing as faith healers. We have you can see examples, for instance, on YouTube of them being exposed for their fake miracles, growing limbs, hearing from God with a microphone in their ear while their wife gives them revelations from behind the curtain. Sounds like the Wizard of Oz, doesn't it? They're deceivers, guys, but what's even more frightening is that many of them have deceived themselves. And that's the scary thing. And apparently, again, something we're seeing happening here in this passage. You tell yourself a lie long enough, you actually start to believe it. I have done that. I remember once I was telling a story, and my sister, who grew up with me, took me aside and she said, "You know, that never happened that way." I said, "Well, of course it did. I remember it." She goes, "Well, I was there, and you know, I'm part of the story. It didn't happen, Willie. It did not happen that way." And I had to come to grips with the fact that I had told this story so many times and maybe altered it a little bit to fit a particular situation that after a while, I'm no longer telling the truth. And somebody who was there, i.e. my sister, challenged me on that. And again, I have to believe that's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 7. These guys have lied to themselves so many times that they're now believing their own lies. Of course, many people do understand exactly what's going on. Jesus warns us about them. Mark 13, he said, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will provide signs and wonders in order to mislead, if possible, the elect." We spent quite a bit of time on this at our elder retreat yesterday. Thank you for those who were praying for us. God met us in a powerful way. But it's easy to fall into that trap. Well, they must be saved. Look what they're doing. Look at the miracles. And sometimes they seem bona fide. I don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes, how do they do these things? I mean, it's one thing to say something that isn't true, but man, what happens? How do you explain when these things are happening as Jesus says they're going to? They'll have signs and wonders. They will prophesy. They will do whatever they can to mislead us. How do they do that? I can think of a couple of possibilities. The first one is, frankly, they're just lying. Okay, they didn't do any of these things. Or they might have thought about doing them and maybe thought that they had done them. Again, that self-delusion thing that I talked about. A second reason is, and we see this throughout Scripture, they did them, but in the power of the devil. Devil's got some power too. Or maybe they just tricked people, the magicians that copied the miracles that Moses was performing for Pharaoh. They're able to do that. I remember there's a magician, some of you know the magic team of Penn and Teller. And Penn Jillette is a pretty outspoken atheist. And one of the things he says that keeps him from taking Christianity seriously is he says, "I can reproduce every one of the miracles you see in the Bible." Now, he doesn't say, "I can truly make it happen." What he's saying is, "I can fool you into thinking every miracle that's in the Bible," and he actually does this as part of his act. He turns water to wine. He supposedly raises things from the dead. And it's all an act. And so he concludes that that's all that the Bible is, and that's one of the reasons he won't believe. A third reason is that God often uses some of these people in spite of themselves to carry out his will. Pharaoh wasn't a believer, and yet he plays very heavily in the escape from Egypt. Balaam, King Saul, Caiaphas, the high priest, actually prophesied about Jesus Christ as Messiah. Without, you know, that wasn't his doing. God is speaking through him. Whatever it was, And we can go on and on about how could they possibly do this. There is one thing that we do not question, because Jesus is saying it, they are not entering the kingdom. And no amount of good works is going to change that. Only one thing is needed to enter the kingdom of God, and they didn't have it. And I only hope that Jesus' words here would prompt one more frustrating question for them, and it's this: so what am I missing, Lord? And this morning, if you're asking that question, then good for you. Because we see the answer here in verse 23. Let's read that one again. And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, these ones that he's turning away, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In spite of all their good words, in spite of all their good works, and they were good, I mean, they're saying the right things. They're calling Jesus Lord emphatically. They're doing great works. Jesus says, I never knew you. And what he means by that, guys, is I never had a relationship with you. Because that word know, genosko, is a word that can mean a very intimate relationship with someone. Jesus said, you need to know me. That's essentially what he's telling us here. You need to know me, not just know about me. I took a religion class when I was a student at the University of California, and I would dare say at that time, the professor of that class, who I think was a Buddhist or a Hindu or something, but he knew more about Jesus than I did. I was a young college student, you know, just a brand new believer. The problem was he didn't know Jesus. He could tell me he'd read the Bible multiple times, he said, and he could tell me all about this man named Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. In fact, that word, know, genosko, is actually an idiom throughout Scripture that the Jews would use to reference sexual intercourse. The similar Hebrew word tells us in the book of Genesis that Adam knew Eve, right? And what was the result? Cain. Mary, when she's objecting to being pregnant, what does she say? How can this be? Because I have never known a man. He's talking about an intimacy here. Paul said to the Philippians, in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death and somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. He's not saying, I want to know more about Christ. He says, I want to know Christ intimately. And maybe today, this section scares you. And maybe today you're going to wonder, maybe you're wondering right now, I wonder if I stand before Jesus. And by the way, this is a healthy fear. This is a fear of God that is a good fear. If you're scared whether or not this could be you, well then, amen. You've come to the right place. Because the last thing you want to do is wait until that day where you're standing before him and he says to you, rather than, well done, good and faithful servant, he says to you, depart from me, I never knew you. So a little fear right now is a good thing, but you don't have to stay there, because you see, God wants us to have assurance, confidence in our relationship with him. He says in 1 John 5, starting in verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the gospel, guys. The one who has the Son has the life. The one that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's the will of God right there. That's the one thing that God wants to know as you're there at the judgment. These things, he says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that what? So that you may, what's the word? Know that you have eternal life. God doesn't, I mean, it must be frightening to go through life. I meet people all the time when I'm out, you know, in my world, and I'll say, are you going to heaven? And quite often I'll meet people and say, I sure hope so. And I'll say, well, do you want to know? Because God doesn't want you to hope so. That's a horrible way to live. If you were to say to me, does your wife love you? And I said, well, I sure hope so. She sticks around, she cooks dinner for me, cleans the house. That'd be kind of sad, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd put out a prayer request for the pastor. That's not the relationship God wants with us. He wants us to be able to say, yes, I know him. He is mine and I am his. And if you don't have this ability today, then today, guys, right now is the time to take care of it. I've shared before how I have kind of two testimonies. My one testimony is the one that where I was an eight-year-old at VBS, and I prayed to receive Christ because the choice was receive Christ, go to heaven, live forever on a cloud, or don't receive Christ, go to hell and burn forever. And, you know, given that choice, 50 little eight-year-olds raised their hands to pray to receive Christ. Nothing really changed in my life after that, but I made the profession. I did it. You know, the scripture says, suffer the little children to come to me, come to Christ like a child. Nevertheless, I didn't really see any evidence of that. And so that many years later, at the age of 19, I am at a camp. I'm not even just at the camp. I'm a cabin leader at the camp. I'm, you know, leading other people. And during the altar call on that Sunday morning, March 27th, 1977, the speaker, a guy by the name of Josh McDowell, some of you know him, he said, if you aren't absolutely sure of this morning, then why not make it sure right now? Because you see, eternal life is just that. It's eternal. It's never going away. And no matter what I do or what I say or how I behave, if I know that on March, that's why I can give you the date, March 27, 1977 at 9:30 in the morning. I wrote it in my Bible and it's etched in my mind. And no matter how I feel, no matter after I kick the cat, am I still saved if I can do that to little Smokey? You know, whatever. I haven't kicked Smokey, okay. It's just an illustration. It's better than saying kicking my wife or something, okay. So I know, Smokey looks a little worse for wear, but it wasn't me. You know, Smokey's a tomcat. Anyway, so, but you know, if I do things like that, I don't waste time wondering if I'm still saved, because I know that on March 27, 1977 at 9:30 in the morning, I made it sure and certain. And if it was true then, it's true now. Now, I know some people don't believe that. I don't happen to be one of them. I believe that Jesus keeps his promises, and eternal life means just that. And so today, if that's where you're at, you're not absolutely sure, and faced with this threat almost that I might end up in front of Jesus and find out way too late that I was never part of him, then today can be the day. And you might, hopefully you're asking, how do I do that? John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even those who believe on his name. We call it the ABCs as far as a procedure of how to do this. The A stands for admit. Before you can get saved, you got to admit that you're lost, okay? You got to admit that you need Jesus. And the Bible tells us exactly that. It doesn't say, you know, a few people were bad, there were some bad apples in the world. No, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you're part of that. You're part of the all mankind. And furthermore, the wages of sin is death. The payment for that sin is our death, our spiritual separation from God. But then it goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect life, so he didn't owe the debt that I owed, that you owed. Nevertheless, he went to the cross as we celebrate at Easter time on Good Friday. And what did he do? He died, but it wasn't for his sins. It was for my sins and your sins. He died in our place. He redeemed us. He was the substitute for us. And God accepted him. He's the only acceptable sacrifice in all of history. And scripture says if you believe that, if you accept that gift, then you will be saved. Because you see, a gift given isn't given until it's received. If I give my wife a gift today and she never opens it up, she doesn't have the gift. How do you open the gift? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the C, the choose. So it's admit, It's believe that Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice, and then it's make that choice. Confess with your mouth. And today, you can do that and have assurance of your salvation. Or you can continue the way you are and just wonder about it, and God, frankly, I pity you if that's the way you're choosing to live your life. Let me give you a couple of takeaways in this passage today. My first one as I read this passage is my belief more than lip service? So we've already been talking about. What did Jesus say? The demons also believe. It's not a matter of just accepting it. It's a matter of doing something about it. It's not a matter of just saying all the right things. It's being the right person, which will then produce certain works in your life. Number two, what acts am I actually counting on for salvation? You know, the things that those people were doing, preaching the word, doing miracles, casting out demons, those are all wonderful things. Like I say, I dare say I don't have a ministry that is that dynamic. So ask yourselves, what am I counting on to confirm my salvation? I read my Bible, I pray, I attend church, I give. We're good capitalists, right? Good Americans. I give my money. That shows if Jesus himself said it in the Sermon on the Mount, where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. Well, not if your heart isn't actually there. It's just money, unless your heart is really there. Don't count on that for salvation. Number three, do I truly know Jesus, as we've talked about in every sense of the word? Once again, guys, as your pastor, as your shepherd, I cannot say these things strongly enough today, because this is a warning. And I know I speak on behalf of the elder board. I speak on behalf of our staff and our ministry directors. This is what it's all about. It comes right down to this. Don't go another day thinking that you're on his road only to find out when you meet him that you're parked in the driveway. Life can often be like that Thule fog, right? Don't try to live it without Jesus. It's hard enough, even with him sometimes. Make the choice of a lifetime. Don't get stuck behind that train like Sarah and Dylan are this morning. Know Christ, know the power of his resurrection. This morning, choose a relationship with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your words to us today. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here right now. I pray for myself because, Lord, it is so easy to be a hypocrite. Lord, if I'm honest with myself, and I'm sure many of my brothers and sisters here could say the same thing, I am often no better than those crowds in Jerusalem. I cry Hosanna to Jesus one day, and by my actions and attitudes and behaviors, I'm crying crucify him the next. How often, Lord, do I proclaim my love for you on Sunday, and then I deny you by my behavior throughout the week? Lord, you have called us to an impossible standard here. I cannot exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not in me, Lord. I'm not that religious. And Father, that tells me that I need you. I need your power working through me. I don't want to be a make-believer. I want to be genuine. And Lord, I pray that I am praying for my brothers and sisters here as well when I say that's the choice that I want to make today. And so, Father, I'll do the ABCs myself, as I often do. And I'll confess to you my inability at times to do the right thing. And I ask for your forgiveness. I confess those things, that the way I behave and think and act. And I believe, Father, that you have the power to forgive me of these things because of what your Son has done on my behalf. He died in my place. I believe that. He died for my sins. He died for my hypocrisy. He died for all my wrong choices. And Lord, I believe that. I believe that he was buried. I believe that he rose again. And because of that, I believe, Father, that I can and have risen to new life. And I thank you for all of that. And because of this confession, because of this belief, I can be called, as John tells us in the first chapter, I can be called a child of God. And Lord, that's the choice that I make this morning, and I pray it's the choice that every one of us here today is making this morning. We'll give you the praise and the glory and the thanks for answering that prayer, for you love to, Lord. It's your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.